you, preacher. Thank you, Dr. Volkman. I love to come to this meeting. I never take for granted the privilege of being here at Fairhaven. I like the fact that I never wonder what I'm going to find when I come here. Always going to use the same Bible, always going to have godly music, always going to have the same stand on separation from the world. This pulpit says, thank you, preacher, 40 faithful years. And if I were going to pick one word to describe Roger Volkman, it'd probably be that word, faithful. And consistent, straight, right down the line. And some of you know what he's talking about those battles. And he's been in jail. He's had the media turn against him. He's had times where he's... How many doors did you knock on after that one trial? You went to 50,000 doors or something like that? Yeah. And nobody came to church from any of those doors. Not one person. But out after it, and you see what God has done. And I appreciate the opportunity to be here so very much. I have a really nice, encouraging, uplifting sermon that I would like to preach for you this morning. And maybe the Lord will let me preach it tonight. But I'm supposed to preach a different one this morning than the nice uplifting one. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. Maybe the Lord will let, after Brother Whitaker preaches, after he flays you wide open and leaves you bleeding, then maybe the Lord tonight will let me come and pour some balm of Gilead into your wounded souls. But that is not my lot this morning. Thank you for coming. How many of you are preachers? All the preachers hold your hand. Wonderful. Thank you, sir, and sir, and thank you, ma'am. That's great. I was at a church one time in Missouri. The preacher said, I want all the preachers, full-time workers, to stand. And here stood some woman, had a little scarf on her head. I thought, oh, my goodness, we got some Pentecostal preacher in here or something. And they all introduced themselves, and she said, my name is so-and-so, and I'm with the Rock of Ages Prison Ministry. So if you're a lady preacher of Rock of Ages, God bless you. But don't stand when they ask us to be introduced, all right? So preachers, how many college students? All the college students, good. How many high school students? Raise your hand. Good. How many, let's see, we got preachers, high school students, college students, normal people. How many normal people we have? Good. How many of you are carrying a concealed weapon? Probably more than you'd want to know. This is Indiana, not Illinois. Well, stand with me as I read some verses from 1 Kings. And behold, there came, say the next three words, man of God, out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall they offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt on thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the, say the next three words for me, please, man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethlehem, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the, next three words please, man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again and became as it was before. And the king said unto the, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I'll give thee a reward. And the said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I'll not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the words that the had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Then they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way which came from Judah. And he said unto his son, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then said he unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I'm a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with them and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water, in the place of the which the Lord did say unto thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come into the sepulchre of thy fathers. It came to pass after he'd eaten bread and after he'd drunken, that he saddled for him the ass to wit for the prophet, whom he brought back, and when he was gone, a lion met him in the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. When the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which had torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this faithful place. I thank you for this faithful servant who has led this people for these 40 plus years. I thank you for this good meeting. Lord, I've heard good reports about what you've done in hearts and lives, and I've been able to sense the Spirit, and I thank you for what you're doing. And God, I want to be a blessing, but in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Without Jesus, you said, I can do nothing, Lord Jesus, without you. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd help me and use me and fill me with your Spirit and make me an instrument in your hands to do the work that you wish to be done. And Lord, I pray that a long, long time from now, when we've forgotten where or who or what was the occasion, we remember what you did in our hearts. So help us. May this time together be for some preventative medicine to fortify us against inevitable attacks. And may for some it be a reminder to put us back on the right track. And Lord, I pray for all of us, it'd be an encouragement that the battle is yours and it can be won. So help us to that end. Bind Satan and his demons. You told us every time your word is sown, they come try to snatch it away. Keep them from that. Bless the preaching. Bless the invitation. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have in my library a book from a Sword of the Lord conference in, I think it was 1977. It's called Fires from Many Altars. John Rice had started, it was either the first or second time he started having a big national Sword of the Lord conference. And they took all the sermons from that meeting and put them in print and put them in that book. And kind of interesting to look at. One of them later on decided fundamentalists are too harsh, and so he apologized to all the people he'd been mean to, including the Pope. Said the Pope was a man of God. Now, I think Catholics can go to heaven if they get saved. But nobody who believes what the Catholic Church teaches will go to heaven. One of them decided that he shouldn't withhold taxes from paychecks because that was doing bookkeeping for the government. And his church of 3,000 people dwindled down to a handful, and pretty soon that great building, after a while, that great building was sold to pay back taxes. They got to where they weren't taking driver's licenses. I mean, I understand you folks who don't have one because of a DUI, but they could have had one and didn't take it. One of them testified under oath that his college, which he wanted to be a Christian Notre Dame, was basically a secular college. Because that way he could take government money for tax-exempt bonds. That same man was told by the state where his college was, Virginia, that he could no longer certify his graduates to teach in their public schools if he taught creation in the science classes. So he stopped. But he said he didn't compromise because now he taught creation in the philosophy department. One of them left his wife, went off and sold insurance. Now I have a question. How do you get from being a speaker at what was then the prime fundamental publication, still is a great ministry, and what was then probably the biggest gathering of fundamentalists in the United States of America? How do you get from being there to being over there? What happens? I've been preaching, I believe, for Dr. Vogelin, I know this part to be true, longer than anybody for whom I still speak. I believe he's been preaching for me longer than anybody for whom he still preaches. Now, it's not because we're both 90 years old. I'm 58. I always tell people that so they don't think I'm 80 or 85. I've been around a while, but I'm not ancient yet. Why have so many been on the right path and then decided to get off the path? I think the story has some interesting insight for us. 13 times in this passage, this man is called a man of God. That's God's word. It's not mine. It's not some honorary title that he's given. He's a man of God. More than anybody else in the Bible, he's called a man of God. We live in interesting times. I know people have been turning back ever since John Mark, and I really am not discouraged about the future, but I do think there's some things we need to pay attention to. We're being told, one good man said to me, we've divided ourselves so much that we're never going to be able to reach the world if we don't stop making so much fuss about so many little things. Another man put in print, we must stretch our grace to the limit in order to reach the world for Christ. He went on to say, all doctrines are important, but we need to decide which ones are essential and which ones we can live without. After all, if we don't do it, we'll never get the world saved. And so we probably need a new organization. We probably need to yoke up with some people that in the past we probably would have separated from. And we maybe need to quit being so nitpicky. And maybe we need to just back up a little bit because look at the world. There's some 6 billion people and we're not doing a very good job. Now, I agree that we are not doing a very good job in reaching the world. But I would suggest to you that God already has a plan in place. And it does not involve compromise, and it does not involve disobedience to His prior commandments. I would suggest to you that we don't get it done by organization and manipulation and capitulation. It is not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. So look at the story with me a little bit. Notice about this man, his calling. He was a man of God. He was a messenger of God. God said, I want you to go and I have a story. I want you to tell a statement. I want you to make a proclamation that I want you to give a pronouncement that I want you to give to this wicked king, Jeroboam. That's his commission. His calling. He's a man of God. He's a messenger of God. His commission is to speak. Now, it's kind of interesting to see what is going on here. Jeroboam is the king of the nation of Israel. And he decided that Because he's separated from Judah, people went back to Jerusalem where the temple was to make their sacrifice. They might kind of miss the connection and they might kind of want to move there or kind of have the king lead all the nation. He might lose his position. That's what it says in 1 Kings 12:26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If his people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem, then shall the heart of his people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam and King Judah, the king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again unto Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. I think they tried that once before. And said unto them, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." It's kind of a long trip, and we don't want you to make any sacrifices or have any inconvenience to your schedule. "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Boy, I kind of think I've heard that part before too. And he said, "The one in Bethel and the other putty in Dan." And this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethlehem priests of the high places which he had made. Jeroboam has created a counterfeit Day of Atonement. It's not the one God ordained. It's not the place God ordained. It's not the way God ordained. But he says we'll make it close enough so that everybody will come and they'll feel like they were doing what they would have done if they had stayed in Judah. One commentator said it very wisely. He said, "Thus the Israelites could find a sense of fulfillment going through similar forms or rituals, though they were being disobedient to God." May I say to you, that is exactly what is happening in the progressive or contemporary church. People are finding a false sense of fulfillment because they've gone through some forms and rituals, though they are being disobedient to God. I would suggest to you that when you put rock and roll music in your church, even if you put some names that are names of God in there and some words that are words of the Bible, that you are going through the forms and rituals, but being disobedient to God. I would suggest to you that when you stand up and give an namby-pamby message that never calls sin sin, and never tells the sinner they need to repent, and never says what Bible, the teaching says about secular behavior, then you may be going through the forms and rituals, but you're disobedient to God. I would suggest to you that when you stand up with a different book than this book and pretend that it is the preserved and inspired Word of God, that you may be going through the forms and the rituals, but you are being disobedient to God. So he was to speak. He had a message. This is a false altar. It's going to be torn apart and the ashes are going to fall out and you're going to see this is all a sham. But his second commission was not to speak but to separate. Interesting. God said, "Now, men of God, don't take anything from anybody there. Don't eat anything, don't drink anything, don't go by anybody's house. Don't even go back home the same way you came." This man of God's from Judah. He's from the two tribes that are at this point more faithful to God. He's from the place where the temple exists and where God has ordained the center of the religious and spiritual life of Israel is to be maintained. And he is to go down now or up to the land of Israel and he's going to tell Jeroboam of his sin. And God said, "Now don't you hang around them at all." One of the places I studied said he was not to accept even a meal, which would place him in Jeroboam's debt. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in debt to the Southern Baptists. I don't know about you, but I do not care to be in debt to the new evangelicals. I'm not interested in bringing in some rascal who drinks booze and speaks to United Methodists and goes to meetings with Muslims and having him tell me how to grow my church. One reason I'm very reluctant to read things by new evangelicals is because I notice my friends read them and they find some good stuff in there and then they imitate them and it's pretty hard to criticize the people you imitate. You wind up defending the people you imitate. You say, well, this was good and that was good. And you have placed yourself in their debt. You've taken a meal from them. You've allowed them to give you something to use in the ministry. And then it's hard to fuss against the folks that have helped you. God said, I don't want you messing with them. I believe in not being a nitpicker. I don't care if you wear a pink shirt. Some of you ladies would look very nice in it. I have friends that have grown goatees. They look like terrorists, but I don't care. Many, many, many ladies in our church have beards of one shape or another. I never fuss at them. I don't care a lot if you'd rather sing I'll Fly Away or Holy, Holy, Holy. I like them both, and we sing them both in our church. Just in case you're nervous about I'll Fly Away, it is more scriptural than He Lives. Because the days of our years are 70 and 10, and they're soon cut off. If by labor of strength it be 80, they're soon cut off. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, and they're soon cut off, and we fly away. You may not like to fly, but that's how you're getting to heaven. I don't mind if you want to wear window paint or pinstripe or plain suits. I'm not going to pick at you about that. But I do want you to understand that I am not in the business of trying to build bridges with compromisers. I'm trying to build walls. It's not my job to cooperate with compromise. It's my job to condemn compromise. It's not my job to buddy up with apostates and try to find some good ideas from them. It is my job to stand against their apostasy. I'm not trying to tear down the walls of separation. I'm trying to rebuild the walls of separation. I think it's about time that the people of God came a little further out of the world instead of trying to get further into the world. And I think the message that God gave to this one of His servants that said, don't you hang around that crowd, don't eat their food, don't drink their water, don't accept their gifts, has a big bearing and a large lesson for us today. And I want you to notice His compromise. Man of God, man of God, man of God, man of God, man of God. And when the king says to him, hey, come on home, I'll take care of you. He said, I'm not coming to your house if you gave me half what you're worth. You see, this man of God had no trouble with Jeroboam. Jeroboam was no threat to him. I am not worried that many of you are going to go out and campaign for Barack Obama. Pro-abortion, pro-gay marriage. But praise God, we know he's born in America. We can all rest better now. That was never my issue with him. I don't think you're likely to have a joint service with the apostate United Methodist who denies the Word of God, the deed of Christ, the virgin birth. I don't think that's your trouble. Yeah, this man of God had no difficulty standing against Jeroboam. But a good man came along. A man who said, I am a prophet as thou art. And he was. He was an old prophet. And he seemed to be a godly man with a godly message. He said, oh, no, no. An angel came and he changed your order. If you got your orders from God, it'd probably be a good idea not to change them when somebody else saw an angel. Might be a good idea to continue down the path that God has sent you until God tells you to do something else. Somebody said to me one time, and let me talk to you about this old man. I got a question for him. If you're such a godly man, what are you doing hanging around Jeroboam? Why are you there in Israel? Why are you so close to the apostasy? Why didn't you go where the real temple is? Why weren't you back down in Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement? How come you're hanging around this crowd? Somebody said to me one time, do you think Bill Gothard's a fundamentalist? This was 20 years ago. I said, no. He kind of looked at me. He said, why do you say that? I said, you think I could talk for 20 hours without making the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians mad? Anybody can talk that long and everybody says, oh, that's wonderful. He may have some truth in what he says, but he's not an independent fundamental Baptist. So, the old prophet says, oh, come on, it's all right. You can have a meal with me, it'll be okay. And he goes and he eats. And I want you to notice the result of his compromise, the reason for the compromise. This good man with this godly message got him off track. And the result's real simple. The old prophet lied, the man of God died. By the way, did you notice the people that cause the trouble are usually not the ones that get injured? You understand that? Amnon thought it hard to do anything to Tamar, but he had a friend. He had a friend named Jonadab, and Jonadab said, we'll do this and this, and you know the story. But you know what happens? After a while, Absalom kills Amnon, and Jonadab is the one who tells the king. He said, oh, don't worry about it. It wasn't all your sons. It was just Amnon. Amnon set the whole, Jonadab set the whole thing up, and Amnon's the one who died. The people who produce the documents and give us the ideas and suggest to us the compromise, they're usually not the ones who get affected by the disobedience. They will eventually answer to God for it, but they make a lot of trouble for the ones who follow them. I told you I don't often read books by new evangelicals. I read two by George Barna. I would recommend them to you. One is called Pagan Christianity and the other is called Revolution. Now, you won't like anything you read in them. George Barna is the guru. He's the consultant of the modern church movement. He's the one who said, you know, you got to make your church so that unchurched Harry is comfortable when he comes. And if he doesn't like standing on the promises, if he doesn't like soldiers of Christ arise, then give him do-ah, 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 diddy. If he doesn't like ties and coats and just go out in your Tommy Bahamas or your t-shirt and your shorts, if he doesn't like having people stand up and tell him he's a sinner, then just tell him that God loves him. And if he just would just love God back, everything would be fine. George Barna wrote the book on how to do that, and a bunch of people followed his advice. And George Barna got around to his church. You know what he found out? He found out that in the contemporary church, they have a higher divorce rate than they do in society as a whole. Not far from here, Bill Hybels in Willow Creek published a book called Reveal, I think was the name of it. Where are we going? And they paid $80,000 or something to some guy who used to work for Procter & Gamble to do a study. And they discovered in their study that their people weren't very good Christians, that most of them didn't give much money, and most of them didn't read the Bible on a daily basis, and most of them didn't live a separated life, and most of them didn't tell other people about Christ. And they made, after their $80,000 investment, some startling discoveries. He said, you know, after people cross the line of faith, that's his term, and became Christians, we should have told them to read the Bible on their own. It's amazing what you can learn if you have $80,000 to waste on studies. If I didn't know anything else about that crowd than to know they have to spend 80 grand to find out you're supposed to tell a new Christian to read the Bible, that'd be enough for me to never take one lick of advice from them the rest of my life. And George Barna said in this book, he said, hey, it isn't working. The contemporary church, according to MSNBC, loses 96% of their young people. We don't keep all I'd like to, but praise God, we keep a whole lot more than that. George Barna said, you know, I don't even like the idea of church. He says, a real church has about 30 people sitting around in a circle in somebody's house on chairs, and everybody can say anything they want. And they don't have a pastor. Once in a while, a special evangelist like an Apostle Paul will come through, and maybe they'll take an offering and help him. But he said, no, we don't need to do it that way anymore. Hey, I wrote to Mr. Barna. I said, inasmuch as it was your ideas that produced these kind of churches, I wonder how much blame or responsibility, if any, you accept over the mess you created. By the way, George Barna is doing fine. His research group is still checking things out and publishing stuff and making money and making grave and important pronouncements about society. And they learned recently, I'm sure, that people, as time goes on, tend to get older. That seasons change periodically. And that if you spend all your money, when you're done, you won't have any left. No, the guys who come along with all the ideas, they just leave a mess. And in the case of Mr. Barnard, then they condemn the mess that they created. So, what's the point? I often say the most important question to ask when you read the Bible is that two-word question, so what? Not who cares, but so, what does that mean? So, how am I supposed to live? So, what should I do about that? Here's a few lessons from this story. Lesson number one, truth comes first. Yes, I want a fellowship. Yes, I want to get together. Yes, I want to enjoy meeting my brethren in a very nice room Dr. Vogelin had for me in a big basket of fruit and goodies. And he had a letter in there and he said, I'm looking forward to some fellowship. He said, one of the best things about a meeting like this is good fellowship that comes when God's men get together. I like that. I'm for that. But the wisdom which is from above is first pure and then peaceable. First, we have to agree on truth. If you got a New King James or an NIV or an NISV and I've got this old book, we can't get together too much. If you think people get to heaven by being good and I believe they get to heaven by believing on Jesus, we don't have too much to get together about. If you think the goal of the church is to become as much like the world as possible so the world can feel comfortable when they come inside the church, then you and I don't have much to agree on, because I want to be nice to people. I want to accept everybody who comes in our church. The Bible says, him that is weak in the faith, receive you. You walk into our church with 17 pieces of metal in your face and tattoos all over yourself, we're going to shake your hand and say, God bless you. We are glad you're here. But we will never tell you that it's okay to live the way you live. No, first I have to be pure and then I can be peaceable. Unity is always based on agreement about Bible doctrine. Now, just as a little aside here, this is not one of the lessons that I'm trying to get across here, but have you ever noticed that whenever people change, they do a couple things? They first of all say, I'm not changing. People who are changing always say they're not, so we're standing where it's always stood, we're doing the same thing we've always done. I said to a man a while ago, I said, well, time will tell whether what you're doing is a detour or a direction. He said, it is neither. But he then took a long time to explain to me why it was okay to do what he was doing, but which was different than what he had done. A lot of things he said before were not the things that he was practicing now. People are changing. Almost always say, we're not, you know, I have more respect for somebody who says, you know what, I don't believe that anymore and I'm going to go this way. I can live with that. I don't like it, but I appreciate the man's honesty. But a guy says, oh no, I'm an independent fundamental rock and roll Baptist. I'm the same as I always have been. We just have a few lady deacons now. I'm not changing. I just found you couldn't reach young people if you tried to make them live right. And so we just have some music that appeals to them and have some activities where they can come and sort of couple up and get to meet each other. But I'm not changing. Shut up. Secondly, you notice how people who are changing, not only do they always say they're not changing, they always get mad at us for not changing with them. I was born in 1952, got saved in 1956. My dad sat me down in a rocking chair at the Perry Baptist Church parsonage and opened a King James Bible and showed me how to get to heaven. He'd noticed that I was under conviction in the service that night. We have the rocking chair in one of our nurseries. My dad had it nicely covered with the material our pews were then covered in and put a plaque on it. And it was a very kind gesture of him, but I didn't like it. We put it in the hallway for a while, but it made me feel like, you know, it was some museum piece and I was dead or something. So fortunately, the plaque broke off. The pews have been recovered. It no longer matches, and it's back in the nursery somewhere. Now, when I started reading the Bible, they gave me a King James Bible. When I went to Bob Jones University, I don't know why you tell them that. I've recovered from most of it. When I went to Bob Jones University, all my classes, I had to memorize verses from the King James Bible. All the preachers preached from the King James Bible. And now, I'm still using the King James Bible, and you know what they say? You are divisive. I'm not making that up. You King James only people, you are cultish. You folks who think that the King James Bible is inspired, one of the dumbest things I have heard in recent years is this statement that the Bible is preserved but not inspired. That you don't even know what you're saying if you say something like that. You don't understand the meaning of words. What's preserved if it's not inspired? My preserved, uninspired Bible. God has preserved His uninspired word. Oh, shut up. You don't. Silly. And all of a sudden, because you don't want to change your dress standards, and you don't want to change your music standards, and you don't want to change who you're around with, they say, what's the matter with you? I had a roommate when I was in college. Good guy. I worked for his dad at a church in Saginaw, where I now pastor a different church. Worked for the church in 1971 for a summer. And we used to go on extension together on the weekends, go to churches, and we'd talk about what we believe. And he was a great piano player, fabulous piano player. And I'd have him come back to our church, and he'd come at Christmas time and do a Christmas concert. And the guy was phenomenal, but he'd gone from Bob Jones to Liberty. It was Lynchburg Baptist College, and then became Liberty. And I watched him change. He came back one time and said, oh, Doug Oldham sang this song. It was really terrible. It's called Get All Excited. He said it was a bad song. And he said, but Jerry Falwell took care of it. He just stood up and said, hey, Doug, come on, son, the King is coming. So that made everything better. And then he put out a record, and the record had the song Get All Excited on it. I said, I thought you told me it was a bad song. He said, well, I just wanted to show it could be done right. And after a while, he began to say things like there wasn't any such thing as bad music. He said, music is amoral. And he would say, you've heard people say this, and they'll say, okay, I'm going to go to the piano. Now, you didn't know I had this ability, and I don't mean to boast, but I even know what note that was. Middle C. Now, was that a good note or bad note? Was that a spiritual note or an ungodly note? Now it's just a note. Music's amoral. Well, you know what? Letters are amoral. A, B, C, D, E. They're just letters. Little lines and curves by themselves on a piece of paper are amoral. But you know, if you put those letters together, they make words, and you can make good words or bad words. And put those lines and curves together, they make pictures, and you make godly pictures or ungodly pictures. And you put those notes together, they make music, and you can make good music or bad music. So, I stopped having him. Years later, he called me up. He said, hey, I'm booking some meetings. You'd be in your area. I wonder if you want me to come. I said, oh, I don't know that'd be a good idea. He said, why? I told him, I said, you know, well, we just use the King James Bible, and we're against worldliness, and I went through a bunch of stuff, and he on the phone, I couldn't see his expression, but I could hear in his voice his eyebrows raising and a puzzled look on his face. And he said, man, when did you get like that? I said, I've been like that. He used to be like that. So don't let them intimidate you. Don't let them bother you when they say, well, you causing all this trouble for people like you, we could get along better. No, 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 no. I'm where I've been for 36 years almost at the First Baptist Church of Bridgeport. You don't like it, that's fine. You want to go another direction, that's fine. But don't you blame me for staying where you used to be. Don't you blame me for continuing down the path that God told me to go down a long time ago. The truth comes first. People are changing, almost always say they're not changing, and they always say it's your fault and your device for not changing. But number two, good people are usually led astray by good people. The devil is not going to come with his pitchfork, which he does not have, and his horns, which he does not have, and his tail, which he does not have, and say, hey, you want to go out and mess up? But somebody say, hey, you know what? Brother Holden, This is really good meeting over here. Now, they're a little different from us, but they got some great ideas. I mean, I went there and did what they said, and I doubled the giving in our church. I just got everybody's attention. At least every pastor's attention. Well, you know, I know these people a little different than us, but man, they know how to get folks into church, and they got some ideas, and I tried some of them. We got 17 new families in the last 3 months. good people usually led astray by good people. A friend comes along. Somebody calls them and says, oh, you ought to read this book. It's not as bad as the rest of them. And you ought to hang around this crowd a little bit. The man of God had no trouble with Jeroboam, but when the old prophet came along, then he paid some attention to him. And you better watch some of the old prophets. I'm sorry, I don't need them time, but you better watch some of them who are coming along and telling you have to decide which doctrines are essential and which ones you can live without. You better watch some of them who come along and say, well, ecclesiastical separation is not such a big deal as it used to be. You better watch some of them who say, well, we're never going to win the world to Christ if we don't decide. We get along with all kinds of other people, good people, usually led astray by good people. If you want to spend a lot of money, call my church and I'll tell you where to buy a book that is the doctoral dissertation of a man named Moore, who's a United Methodist pastor. And he contrasted the ministries of J. Frank Norris, John Rice, and Billy Graham. The only one they ended up having respect for was John Rice. He tells in the book how Billy Graham was in consultation to begin the magazine Christianity Today and said, we're going to have to take a little different stand than they've been taking fundamentalism. We have to go a little different direction. We can't get somebody like that old crowd. We'll never do what we want to do in the new magazine. And he was lining up with an ungodly organization that included non-believing, non-evangelical preachers to do his New York City crusade, and at the same time was assuring John Rice that he would never compromise. And that the man who'd been on the platform in Scotland that was not Orthodox was there without his knowledge, and he didn't take any part in the meeting, and probably was R.G. the Turner who paid to fly John Rice from the United States to Scotland. He took his first overseas trip when air travel was tremendously luxurious and had a nice bed he could sleep in on the way over and all that sort of stuff. And Billy Graham told John Rice how he wasn't changing, he was doing right. Then John Rice went back and put in the sword of the Lord, which at that time went to 39,000 pastors and 250,000 families every week. And he supported Billy Graham. And he said, oh no, Billy wouldn't compromise. He wouldn't do that. John Rice was so eager to see the mass evangelistic crusades come back and see souls saved that he wanted to believe it. Now, John Rice repented of that. And John Rice went around the country with Bob Jones Sr. having what they call informational meetings about the compromise of Billy Graham. But you know what happened? Billy Graham, a good man, a sincere man, it seemed, a man who wanted to see people saved, was able to lead the old man for a while down the primrose path. It's not the devil you got to worry about so much. It is not the liberals you got to worry about so much. It's those good guys that just want to help you a little bit. Next statement is this. Good people are usually led astray for a good cause. When I was in college, my pastor was John Rice's son-in-law. He's a good man. He was always trying to find ways to reach more people. And for a while, he would go to Bill Gothard meetings. And then he went to some Southern Baptist meetings. And then he went to some Navigators meetings. And then one day he tried to get me to go to John MacArthur's pastor's conference. And I said, well, preacher, obviously you think there's some good there. Isn't there any bad there I should be concerned about? No, he said, you've got a grid, you've got a filter. And everything you hear, you pass it through your filter. I wouldn't send you there if I didn't think you could handle it. He told me that one of those meetings where MacArthur had talked about his elder rule concept, that a bunch of fundamental guys got together and were talking about it, and he got with him and said, you guys are about to do something stupid. You don't need to go home and change your church structure. And he said, I have elders, they're my staff. And he stopped them from going to elder rule. I saw him in the airport a few years ago, 86 years old. Was on his way to Frankenmuth, Michigan. I helped he and his wife find where the baggage was. I invited them to come to our church on that Sunday, and they did. His wife wrote a book, What Me Obey Him. His wife has never yet cut her hair. Still wears it in a bun because her daddy was against women cutting their hair. He's now an elder, a lay elder at the remnants of the church he once pastored. He used to be the Southside Baptist Church, now it's the Southside Fellowship. I give them this. They not only dropped the name Baptist, but they're honest enough to drop the name church. He told me how that his step-granddaughter had got married in Frankenmuth, and he and his wife had gone out and danced at the wedding. John Rice wrote books on what's wrong with the dance. He wrote books on what's wrong with the movies. Back in the 50s, he was against the movies. And his daughter is out there in her 80s dancing around. And I will assure you, that man did everything he did because he really believed it was the only way to reach this generation and this society with the gospel of Christ. Not really. I think we ought to be burdened about our failures in reaching the world for Christ. I think we ought to be concerned that we have not obeyed the Great Commission. I think we ought to be upset about the fact that people are dying by the thousands every day and never have heard a clear presentation of the gospel. I think we ought to be bothered by the fact that there are people in our areas. A while back, we had a backyard club, and a little boy, maybe 10, 11 years old, was asked to read some scripture. He read along, and he came to the name Jesus, and he stopped and said, "I cannot say that. It's a bad word." That's all he knew of the name of Jesus, was it was a swear word. And that backyard club was on the same street our church is located on, just a few miles down the road, and he'd never heard the name of Jesus except as a curse word. And we ought to be bothered by that, and we ought to be wondering, what are we doing to win the world to Jesus Christ? But I want to tell you something. God already has a method for us to reach the world. God already has a plan. And it's not to put everybody in a big directory. And it is not to take one county of America and connect it with every country overseas and have some denominational kind of guy tell us what our country is and how we ought to spend our money and what we're going to do to reach them. And it is not to compromise our doctrine. You know what God's plan is? God's plan is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, my job is to win people to Christ and then get them into a local, biblical, independent, fundamental, Baptist, Bible preaching, soul-winning, separated church. The church is God's plan for reaching the world. Not a missionary agency. Not some international organization, not some outfit that we get together because we compromise a few things so that we can broaden our base. You say, but we'll never reach the world if we do it that way, really. Let me ask you a question. Has the Great Commission ever been fulfilled? Don't answer out loud. If you say no, which most of us would say, look at Colossians chapter 1. Verse 5, the Apostle Paul is moved by the Spirit of God to say, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel," verse 6, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world." Oh, you say, that's just kind of figuratively speaking. Well, try verse 23. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereby Paul had made a minister." Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit to say the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Hey, you listen to me. Without a telephone, without pagers, without internet, without printing presses, without the media, without any organization, without putting people in a directory, without gathering people together under an umbrella of compromise, the early church reached the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced in the depths of my soul, if preachers and church members would just get right with God and just do the job they have already been commissioned to do and be serious and be zealous, we could do it again. A lot of things I'd like to say. I make two statements, a couple of things. They're short, they're long statements, and then I'll stop. You know, I meet a lot of preachers, and they're really worried about the contemporary church. They feel like the contemporary church is eating our lunch. And it is true that people love to go and hear the kind of music that their flesh finds appealing, that they've been listening to for a long time anyway, and they love to go to places that's not going to challenge or convict them. I told you they're losing, according to MSNBC, 96% of the young people. I believe with all my heart we are going to be winning their members to Christ in the years ahead, just like we've been winning people from the liberal denominations to Christ for many years. Somebody gave me Rick Warren's biography. I wouldn't typically have bought it. I thought, well, it's not a book of his how to do it, so I'll read his life story. And when I first read it, I thought, this is the most dangerous book I've ever read in my life. It's beguiling. I mean, just give up a little here and a little there and look at all the people you can help. By the end of the book, I said, I want every young preacher to read this book because you see how awfully he compromises. I won't go into all the scope of it, but Rick Warren in 2004 sent out an email to his affiliated churches and said, hey, we don't take a position on a politician, but in this election, there's five issues you ought to consider, and they are abortion, gay marriage, human cloning, stem cell research, and euthanasia. And he said, you ought to vote for the candidate that best supports those issues. And he apologized for it. So it was too divisive. When Prop 8 came to California, the one that said only a man and a woman can be married, he wrote an email to his church family and said, you ought to vote for this. And then he apologized for that. And he said, and I quote, I'm not against gays having their partnerships, but I do think marriage should be reserved for a man and a woman. Here is from his biography, a friendly biography, what the author calls his standard salvation prayer. If you doubt me, go home and Google Rick Warren's standard salvation prayer. Dear God, thank you for making me, for creating me, and for loving me. I want to fulfill the purpose that you made me for starting today. I want to get to know you and love you and trust you, and I want my life to bring you pleasure. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ. Help me to understand it more. As much as I know how, I want to open up my life to your love and your purpose. In your name I pray, amen. And I'm here to tell you, nobody in the world, unless they knew a whole lot more than is in that prayer before they prayed it, ever got saved by praying that prayer. There's no heaven in that prayer. There's no hell in that prayer. There's no sin in that prayer. There's no repentance in that prayer. There's no salvation in that prayer. There's no understanding that my mind has been wrong and I thought there was one way to heaven and I must turn and come to another way. You don't get saved by opening your heart to Jesus. You get saved by realizing you're a sinner and Jesus died for your sin and trusting Him and Him alone to save you from dying and going to hell. 1900, August 11th, a man was born named Charlie Paddock. He was a lieutenant in World War I and after that went to the University of Southern California. Did very well in track and field. 1920 in Antwerp, Belgium, he won the gold medal in the 100-yard dash. In fact, his story is told, or part of it, in the movie, which I have never seen. I've never been to a movie in my life, Chariots of Fire. One day, Charlie Paddock, after having won this gold medal, was speaking in Cleveland, Tennessee. His little boy in the crowd, his father had moved from Danville, Alabama to Cleveland in 1913 in hopes of a better life. And the little boy named James Cleveland was really interested in what Charlie Paddock had to say. He loved to run. He couldn't get to track practice because he had to work and help support the family. So the coach met him early in the morning and helped him. And as Charlie Paddock, who was then called the fastest man alive, spoke, little James Cleveland listened intently. Charlie Paddock said, do you know who you are? I'm here to tell you, you're children of God. You're Americans. You have in it to become whatever you want to be. If you will set a goal, if you believe in that goal, if you'll work hard and never give up, if you'll trust God, you can be anything you're supposed to be. James Cleveland said to Charlie Paddock afterwards, I'd give anything in the world to be an Olympic champion like you, Mr. Paddock. Charlie Paddock said, son, you can if you work, you can if you pray, you can if you'll be faithful, you can if you'll give yourself to it. James Cleveland talked to his coach and his coach said, go ahead and dream, son. You can never go higher than you dream. James Cleveland became a track star in Cleveland, Ohio at the East Technical High School. As a senior, he tied the world record in the 100-yard dash at 9.4 seconds. He tied it again in Chicago. He went on to college and though the days in which he ran were days of intense discrimination and he had to stay in different places than the rest of his team, he became a star. May 25th, 1935 at a Big Ten meet at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. It was questionable whether James Cleveland would run because he'd fallen down a flight of stairs and they didn't know if he'd even participate. But he went ahead and he ran and he again tied the world's record in the 100-yard dash. He went into the broad jump. The record then was 26 feet, 2.5 inches. He set a handkerchief at that mark and he went back and he jumped 26 feet, 8.25 inches. He ran the 220 in 20.3 seconds, another world record. He ran the 220 low hurdles in 22.6 seconds in 45 minutes. James Cleveland had won 3 gold medals, tied a 1 world record, and set 3 others. And then he went to the Olympics in 1936 in Berlin, Germany. You see, James Cleveland went by his initials, J.C. And after a while, they just called him Jesse. James was his first name, Cleveland. His middle name, Owens, was his last name. And Hitler watched in disgust as this black man that he considered to be inferior to the Aryan race tore up the field and won 4 gold medals in the Berlin Olympics. Later on, Jesse Owens was speaking to a crowd of young people. There's a young man there named Harrison Dillard, Bones Dillard. And he looked at Jesse Owens and he said, "Jesse Owens, I wish I could run like you. I wish I could be a track star like you. I wish I could do something great like you." Jesse Owens gave that young man his first pair of running shoes. And remembering, no doubt, his conversation with Charlie Paddock years earlier, he said, "Son, you can if you work. You can if you devote yourself. You can if you give your best." And at Wembley Stadium in London, a few years later, Bones Dillard won a medal in the 100-meter race and tied Jesse Owens' record. He won again in the 110 hurdles, and he won a total of 4 gold medals in 1952. You know why? Because somebody stood up and said, "Yes, you can." So said Charlie Paddock to Jesse Owens. "You can," said Jesse Owens to Bones Dillard. "And I want you to know that my Bible still says you can, and the Spirit of God still says you can. And I am as much against the defeatist attitude that says all we can do is stay faithful and hang on to the rapture and we're not going to get anybody saved as I'm against the compromisers. I'm as much against you rascals that have decided you don't need to run a bus and you don't need to bother going soul winning and nobody's going to listen anyway as I am against the folks that are trying to get us to do wrong. My Bible says you can. God says you can. The Spirit of God says you can if you pray. You can if you'll sacrifice. You can if you'll work. You can if you'll be faithful. You can if you depend on the Spirit of God." Heavenly Father, thanks for this story.